My wife's not here this morning, so I can tell this story. Do you have a wallpaper with your wife or your spouse? Back when we were first married, Bob went to wallpaper some room, and I figured I'd be a good new husband and go and help her. And when I went over there, she kind of basically told me in a nice way, go away. And what it was is she had in her mind this idea that the husband and wife that do not wallpaper together stay together. Because otherwise, I would go and she'd be doing it this way, and I'd be saying, well, why do it that way? Why don't you do this or do that? And I'd be telling her to change. And of course, her way was the right way, and I should just be happy that I married a woman who knows how to wallpaper the right way, right? And that should be enough. So, we often have different ways to do things. How about now? Is that better? Okay. We all have different things to do the same, different ways to do the same things often. I mean, if we're driving.
Dave, to pardon the technical difficulties here, I think we're back on track. Well, we're talking about how we have different ways to do things. And there's a verse in Isaiah that Greg Dunkerton quoted from it 2 weeks ago about God's ways and how different God's ways are from our ways. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Right? So God's ways are different. In fact, God says his ways are higher than our ways. Sometimes I think we really don't grasp just how different God's ways are from our ways. I think we kind of have these blinders on sometimes. We're so used to what our way is, just like when it comes to wallpapering or whatever the case is, we can't even understand why would you do it that way. And I think that happens a lot with us and God, too. We don't understand God's way. So I'd like to give a sample of how God's way is so different from our way. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Okay? That's God's way. We don't have to worry about the basics of life, what we'll eat, drink, or wear. Why? Jesus goes on here. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not plant or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So God's way is we don't have to worry about the basics. God takes care of even the birds, and we're more valuable than them. So we don't have to worry. Now, we all know that we still worry about the basics, don't we? So I'd like to give two examples, two Christian ministry organizations, and how they handled the fact that they needed the basics. And I'll let you guys kind of figure out which one was doing it God's way and which was kind of doing it our way. So the first one is this Christian ministry to college students. I got home from work one day, and there was this envelope there, and it was stamped rush and urgent, looked really important. In fact, it had on it 7 different $1 stamps. So I knew this was a really important envelope. So I opened it up, and it was this request from this organization saying, you know what? They needed money. They needed money. And that was how they handled it. Second Christian organization, or Christian ministry, was an orphanage. This orphanage, they never sent out a letter like that. In fact, they never even told people how much money they needed. If they needed something to provide for their basic needs, they would just pray. All right? Which organization is following not worrying? The orphanage, right? And you have some of you who are familiar with George Mueller kind of guess which orphanage I'm talking about. George Mueller was this very famous man of faith who just trusted God for the basics. One of the stories I was reading about in him was he had nothing, no food, and no money to get breakfast the next morning for the 2,000 orphans. Now, what do you do? Do you send out an urgent letter? Make a bunch of phone calls? He got down on his knees and he prayed. He got up the next morning, and in the middle of the night, someone he never even knew who had delivered enough food to feed the orphans breakfast for 2 months. See, God's ways, they're higher than our ways, aren't they? He didn't spend $7 on postage to say what an urgent need it was. He simply prayed, and God provided. That's an example of how God's way is different than our way. In our way, we think we need to send an urgent reply, because then that will, urgent letter, that way people will know just how urgent our need is. That's man's way, but not God's way. This morning, we want to look at another one of God's ways, all right? Another one of God's ways and how different it is. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And we're going to begin at verse 1. It's a parable that Jesus taught. And the conclusion to the parable, the teaching that Jesus has, is found in the last verse, verse 9. And the conclusion basically boils down to this. Use your worldly wealth for a heavenly profit. Use your worldly wealth for a heavenly profit. So, Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'" All right, that verse 9 is Jesus' kind of summary of this parable. Use that worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, that is when you're in heaven, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, this is kind of an unusual parable. A lot of people weren't familiar with it, I would say. And yet Jesus is very clear about the meaning, but it's a little strange, I think, because the main character in this, Jesus calls him dishonest. And yet Jesus kind of uses him as an example and says that we could kind of do sort of the same thing. So that's a little confusing, isn't it? Jesus is, by all means, not telling us to be dishonest. He's not telling us to cheat our master, right? So what is the purpose? What is the point here of what Jesus is saying? Let's go through this parable again. Just kind of, I'll run through it, just kind of a little bit of explanation to make sure we're all following along, since it may not be that familiar of a parable. There's a rich man who has a manager that works for him. And the manager is responsible to take care of all the rich man's possessions and wealth. But that manager gets accused of being wasteful. Wasteful. Not necessarily dishonest, but wasteful of what the rich man has. Now, what does that mean? Maybe he took too much money for himself and built himself a big office. Or maybe he's being wasteful. Maybe it had to do with that time where he got that camel, you know, from Zacharias's, you know, used camel emporium, you know, the one down at the oasis, you know, that one. And he should have done a better job, made sure the camel had all four legs, it only had three, but, you know, his master was a little disappointed in that purchase, thought it was a little wasteful, three-legged camel, but, you know, we don't know what it was. It just says he was wasteful with the spending. So the manager gets fired by the rich man, but he gets told to give an accounting of what the rich man still had. How much does the rich man have? How many people owe the rich man money? And now he's beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. He's being fired for being wasteful as a manager. Where's he going to go to get another manager's job? No one wants to hire a wasteful manager. So he doesn't know what to do. And he comes up with this idea, this really a scheme, that he says, okay, he takes in all the people that owe his master money, and he says, okay, you owe this much? Make it less. I'll discount it. Make it less. I'll discount it. And he figured that if he did that for all these people, right, then in the future, after he was fired, at least one of them would maybe hire him as a manager again because he had helped them out. And Jesus' conclusion here is not that we're supposed to cheat a manager. His point, and we have to be careful of this, is that just as that manager used that worldly wealth to help provide a better future for himself on earth, Jesus' point is we should use our worldly wealth to help provide a better future for ourselves in heaven. All right? You see the difference there? We're supposed to use that worldly wealth here, spend it, share it with others to provide a heavenly benefit. Now, that sounds okay when you're the servant and it's someone else's money. What happens when it comes to us and now it's our money we're talking about that we're supposed to be giving away to others and sharing with others? I mean, our money, that's something that we worked to earn, right? And we kind of need it for ourselves to spend on the things that we need, right? But God says no. God says his way is we take it and we give it away. How can that be? Because God's way is higher than our ways. So how is it that, how can we understand this, how God's way is higher, how this makes sense? Because it doesn't seem to make sense to us. So I have three ways to look at why God says to take our worldly wealth and share it with others. The reasons are kind of basic, but I think also we don't get a lot of teaching about giving, and so I think it'd be good to have some teaching about giving. So three reasons why it's important for us to give. First, our worldly possessions, and you probably guessed this one already, they're not ours to begin with, are they? There's nothing that we have that we can say belongs just to me and not to God first. God made everything. God made me. How can I say that it belongs to me? God made everything. He made the entire world. God made all the trees. So if we take a tree and take wood from it and build a house, guess what? It's still God's tree that we built a house from, isn't it? We still owe God. It's God's house. And we could take rocks and minerals and maybe build a road out of it. But it's still God's road. And we can melt some of those minerals down into metals and make a car from the metal. It's still God's car, isn't it? Everything comes from God. Job 41:11, God says, everything under heaven belongs to me. Everything. Now, we are the ones then who are all using God's possessions. They're not our possessions. We're the ones using God's house, God's car, God's land, God's money, aren't we? But if we think about it, honestly think about it, is that truly how we look at what we have? Can we truly, honestly say it's all God's, and that's how we treat it? Because if it all belongs to God in the first place, then it's not up to us how to spend it. It's up to God as far as how to spend it. So going back to the parable, Jesus said that the meaning here in the story basically is that God is the rich man, and we're the managers. We're the ones who are supposed to be managing our bosses, our masters' wealth and possessions, right? They're not ours. We're managing his. We're the ones who are not supposed to be wasteful. We're supposed to be careful with how we use it. There's another parable. I don't have time to go into the other parable. It's called the parable of the talents, so some of you may be familiar with it. But it's the same kind of setup of the parable where there's a rich man and there's servants. And the rich man gives his servants a large sum of money and tells them to take that money, invest it, and he wants them to make a lot more money with it. So when he goes away to another country and then comes back, he wants to see that more money. That's kind of the parable. So again, God is the rich man, and we are the servants entrusted with that money. I don't have time to go into the parable, but there's one aspect of that parable I just want to touch on, because it's one part of that parable I never really understood. And if you know the parable, you might remember it. What it is that one of those servants took the money and instead of investing it, just buried it, hid it in the ground. He may have been thinking that when his master came back, or if master never came back, he could keep it. Maybe that's what he was thinking. But he never did anything with it. And so when the master came back and rewarded the other servants, he then said to this servant, "Why did you do this?" And the servant's only explanation was, "Because I know you are a hard man." And that's the part I never quite grasp, because here's Jesus telling a parable in which God is the rich man, and he describes God as being a hard man. You know, what does that mean exactly? I never quite grasp, what does that mean that God is a hard man? A couple weeks ago, I was listening to something that was a message on the fear of God. And I think it clicked for me that when Jesus was describing God as a hard man, what he's really talking about is the fear of God. The fear of God. And that's why he called God a hard man. And what it means by that, well, first we have to just think for a minute of what the fear of God means. And that's not an easy concept to go through quickly, but just one thought, again, from this message I heard. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees Jesus in a vision. What happens when he sees Jesus in the vision? What's the first thing he does? He falls down on the ground as though he's dead. Why? Because of fear. He feared God. Now, why did he fear God? Who is God? God isn't just this Santa Claus, this grandfather figure, is he? God is the God of this universe. God made everything. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He is awesome, and he's fearsome, and he's holy. And sometimes we don't remember that. That's the master we serve. We should have fear of God in that sense, because of who he is. But here's the next thing. The first thing that Jesus then said to John was, don't be afraid. Fear God, but you don't have to be afraid. Why? Because this is Jesus who was telling him. What did Jesus do? We need to, we'd be afraid of God because of our sin, right? Because we have sin and God is holy and we cannot approach God. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, because he could not approach God with that sin. But Jesus died on the cross for that sin. And because Jesus died on the cross for that sin and took it away, we now can approach God despite our sin. And because of that, while we still should fear God as our master, we don't have to be afraid of God. Now, hopefully that makes a little sense. I'm kind of running through that a little quickly. But the point is that in terms of this parable, if we as God's servants truly fear our master, fear God the way we should, what are we going to do with his possessions? We're going to do the right thing. We're going to do what he wants. We're going to invest them wisely. We're going to be careful not to be wasteful with them, right? That's what we're going to do because we fear our master. And in the end, when he returns, what's going to happen next? When he returns, if we've done what we should, we don't have to be afraid. See how that works? Because we fear, we don't have to be afraid. So the first reason why we should use our worldly wealth to make a heavenly profit is because it doesn't belong to us anyhow. It belongs to our master, our God. The second reason why we should use our worldly wealth for heavenly profit is because God desires equality, economic equality. God wants us to take what we have and share it with others who don't have as much. I think this is one of those concepts especially where it's very hard for us to understand God's way when it comes to equality. Especially, I think, here in America, because I think we have on kind of these blinders. Because, again, everything's based on our experiences, what we've heard. And what do we hear when we grow up here in America? We hear you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We hear everything about the individual, about the American dream. It's all about us and what we can do and what we can get with our money. That's what we hear. Every single commercial, isn't it? That's what we hear. But that's not God's way. That's our way. God's way is actually equality. So let's go back and look at a couple verses in the Old Testament and a couple in the New, just to show how throughout the Bible, God's way is equality. In Leviticus 25, God taught the Israelites that for 49 years they could buy and sell land, and in the 50th year, something strange happened. All that land went back to the original owner. See, the setup here was that when Israel got to the promised land, every family got their own land. And for 49 years, you could buy and sell and try and better your family's life. You could get the land of the 10 people next to you and have 11 pieces of land. And you know what? In the 50th year, all that land went back to the original owner and you went back to your one little piece of land. Why? Because God desires equality. And he set that up so that things wouldn't get so out of whack. So, he did other things too. It wasn't just that. God also taught that every seventh year, all loans would just be canceled. You loan someone $1,000 in the sixth year, and they didn't pay it back, the loan's canceled. You don't get your money back. Again, the idea is that we should give to others, not expecting money back, knowing that the money may be just gone, forgiven. So God had these principles in. But what about if you were poor and you didn't have enough to eat? Could you wait 7 years? Could you wait 49 years? God had provisions for that too. God told the Israelites that when they harvested, not to harvest all the way to the edges of their land, to leave that. And God told them that after they harvested, that was it. Don't go back and look to see what they might have missed and try and harvest a second time. Why? So that the poor and the foreigners could come in and they could find food in that side areas of the land and find food that had been missed when the harvesters first went through. God was providing for the people of Israel. God sums up what he wanted from Israel in Deuteronomy 15:4. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, "There should be no poor among you." Think for a moment, what would happen if that was the national motto of America? "There should be no poor among you." Do you think that would change America a little bit? How about a lot? There should be no poor among you. That's God's desire for equality. God says the same thing in the New Testament. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8:13, says this, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need." The early church understood God's principle of equality. The early church got it, that God wanted equality. Because listen to this about the early church in Acts 2:44. "All believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." That was how the early church operated. They understood the equality. So all through the Old Testament, New Testament, clearly all through the Bible, God has this principle of equality. It may be hard for us to see that principle because we're so blinded to it by our world and our culture, especially here in America. But that's God's principle. That's the second reason that we should take our worldly wealth and use it for heavenly profit, because God desires us to share. He wants that equality. The third reason why we should use our worldly wealth for heavenly profit is because God will reward us with eternal wealth instead. Heavenly wealth instead. Our earthly possessions, they're really just that. You know the expression, you can't take it with you? Can we take a car with us, house with us, retirement fund with us? What can we take with us when we die? Nothing. You can't take it with you. And what you have, all you need is the stock market to go down or for someone to break in and take something, and that whatever you have saved up is gone too. Jesus expresses this in Matthew 6:19, where he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Another way to look at it is, how long are you going to live? Maybe 100 years? Most of us will never even get there, right? So 100 years of wealth on earth, or would you rather have eternity with wealth? Where would you rather put your wealth? For just a little short time or for all of eternity? I mean, when you say it that way, it seems kind of obvious. You'd rather have your wealth for all of eternity, right? Who wouldn't? And yet for us, that's something that still kind of seems kind of hard for us to get our minds around, to try and lay up for ourselves heavenly wealth. What does that mean? How do we do it? I don't know if I can understand that. I don't know if it makes sense to me. You know, I still need these other things. So in the Bible, God teaches us a couple other things about wanting these other things that we often seem to want. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, God says this, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth never has enough income. That's pretty true, right? Whenever you think you want something, you know, you get it, and there's always somebody else that's got a better model or a better thing, and they're coming out, and then you want to get that, and then you need something else. It's kind of this endless ladder you're trying to climb up to get what? To get something you want. Why? Because it's going to make you happy? But do you ever get there? Do you ever get that happiness? You just keep wanting more and more and more. That's what God is saying. That wanting more does not bring us happiness. Another thing God teaches is in James 4:11. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." Right? So the whole point is this year-long business trip to go to this other city because we know we can make more money over there. And then, boy, we're going to make more money and really come back and live like kings. James continues, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." In the scheme of all eternity, what's our lifespan? Just this little dot, this little needle point. That's all it is. So God is warning us that if we do things our way and not His way, well, A, we're never going to find that satisfaction because money will never bring satisfaction. And B, we don't even know if we'll be able to be around to enjoy it either. Instead, Jesus teaches us differently. Luke 14:12, Jesus taught, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors." It's kind of like most luncheons or dinner parties we have, I guess. "Because if you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What Jesus is saying here is that we need to help those who need God's help. We need to help the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. We need to spend our money to help these people. You won't get your money back. They can't repay you. But you will gain a heavenly reward from them, an eternal reward. So that's the third reason why we should take our worldly possessions and use them instead for heavenly profit. First, because they don't belong to us anyhow. They belong to God, our Master. Second, because God desires equality. He doesn't want to see the poor. And third, because God will, instead of that worldly wealth that won't last, that we can't keep, will instead give us heavenly treasure. So three reasons why. What I'd like to do in the last few minutes we have left is to take a look at how. That was why we should do that, but how practically do we use our worldly possessions for heavenly profit? Now, there's so much that can be said here, and 10 minutes is nowhere near enough time to cover all the things that we could do with our money, our time, our talents, all these different things, and cover all the teaching in the Bible on it. But at least just to give a little start. The Bible has a lot of teaching on giving. One of the things we can certainly do is to give away our money, our possessions. One example of the teaching in the Bible is Matthew 6:2. It says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full." In other words, if our giving isn't really to give to the poor, it's really to give to be noticed by others, to give so that people know how generous we are, we're not really giving to God, are we? We're giving to benefit ourselves. And Jesus warns us about that. In fact, he says that if we do that, we've already gotten our reward on earth because we got in the praise from men. So we're not going to get a heavenly reward for that gift, Jesus says. There's also a lot of teaching on giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And it'd probably be good for us to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and learn more about what God has to say about giving. One principle there is from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. It says this, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So there's two things we can learn there. The first one is if the willingness is there. In other words, when we talk about giving, God doesn't say, give this, give that. God doesn't give us instructions on it, how much we should give or anything like that. Instead, God says that we should give willingly. Willingly. Another verse in 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 9, verse 7 says, every man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See what was going on here? Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Today is a teaching about giving for background. It's not to say that everyone here isn't giving enough. I don't know. It's between you and God. That's what matters. And God wants to have you come to him and say, what should I do? And he'll put it on your heart. And what God puts on your heart, that's what God wants us to do. Not under compulsion, not reluctantly, but cheerfully, in fact. The second thing we can learn from that verse is it says that the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. What does that mean? There was a time where Jesus sat there and watched people putting money into the offering. And some people came up and made a big show of putting a lot of money into the offering. And then this woman came up, a widow, and she put in two little coins. Clink, clink. In today's money, hard to say, maybe it was, 50 cents. Hard to know how much money it was. And Jesus said that she put in more money than anyone else. Now, how can that be? Jesus said it was because those who put in a lot more money, they put it in out of their wealth, out of all that they had that God had given to them. On the other hand, she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So God's, the way that we receive our heavenly reward, it's not based on the dollar amount we give. It's based on the fact that we gave it willingly, that we gave what God put on our heart, in that we gave what God provided. The question, I think, of how much to give is one that we kind of all, we want to know an answer. We want to know, are we doing the right thing? Are we giving the right amount? And one of the things that we hear about when it comes to giving is tithing. So I just wanted to at least mention something about that. Tithing, the word tithe means a tenth. And where that comes from, it comes from the Old Testament, where Israel was told to take the first 10% of their produce from their land and from their livestock, and they were then to give that to God. And we find out that what God did with that is it was given to the Levites. The Levites served at God's temple, and they didn't have any land of their own. They weren't part of that allotment of land. They just served God only. So this was God's way of providing for them, that 10%. There was also a second 10% every third year. And that second 10% was to be used also for the Levites again, but also for the poor and the foreigners. So again, God was providing. So that's what the tenth is. But I remember reading a book back quite a number of years called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And it mentioned something I hadn't even really thought of at the time. And it was talking about the tithe, for example. And one of the things it was saying is that tithe, what is that based off of? In other words, if I get a paycheck and my paycheck is $100, right? How much money do I actually get after I cash that? Well, let's see, you take out federal taxes and state taxes and unemployment and workers' comp and all these other things, and next thing you know, I have $60 left. And a book raised the question, if we're giving to God the first 10%, is that 10% of the 60 or is it 10% of the 100? Again, the book didn't answer the question, just raised the question. It's up to us to go before God and decide what we have. So that's a little bit about giving. The last thing I'd like to say, kind of in conclusion, is that really the main point of giving, and it was already mentioned, is that God loves what? A cheerful giver. How can we be giving cheerfully? Well, first of all, recognizing that it's not our money. The main way we give cheerfully is it has to do with our attitude, right? Our attitude towards money, our attitude towards giving. What is our attitude towards money and giving? Our problem, I think, is that we tend to sometimes think that we need money to help us. We need money to solve our problems. We need money to put food on the table. And we forget right away what it said in Matthew 6, that God will provide our basic needs. We don't need to think money is going to do it. Money's not the answer God is the answer. So our attitude towards money has to change. God addresses our attitude towards money, and he addresses it to those who are rich in this present world. And I know we may not think of ourselves as rich, but if we think about this present world, the entire world, certainly everyone in this room is rich compared to everyone else in the world. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's God's instruction. That's God's way. God tells us to put our hope in Him, not in our job, not in our bank account, not in our retirement fund, because it's God who will richly provide us with everything for our enjoyment. Richly provide us with everything for our enjoyment. That's good news, right? That means we get the fancy car and we get the big house after all, because God is going to richly provide everything for our enjoyment, right? What does that mean? What is our enjoyment? What is enjoyment? Well, enjoyment is what? Happiness? Satisfaction? And we've already seen what happens when we chase after money. Do we get happiness and satisfaction when we chase after money? Listen to these words from 1 Timothy 6:6. Talking about contentment. Because contentment is what God is going to provide. Not this chasing after money, but contentment with what He has provided, contentment with how He will provide, right? Contentment, enjoyment, happiness, satisfaction. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. God provides, and He tells us we don't have to worry, because He's going to provide the basics that we need. And God provides even more than it says, we can be content with His riches, because He will provide everything we need for our enjoyment. When we're content with God's riches, suddenly it becomes a lot easier to be willing to give, to share, and to give to others. But in today's world, again, with those kind of blinders on of what our way is versus God's way, it's hard, I think, to be content with what God provides. Everything we see tells us we need more, more, and more. That's what we see. How can we be content with what God provides? Probably the simplest way to look at it is what makes us not content. And we already talked about that. That's the chasing after money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Love of money, down the road, griefs. So let's flip this verse around. What should we love then instead of money? Love God. So how would this verse read if this verse was about the love of God? For the love of God is the root of all kinds of good. Some people, eager to serve God, have grown closer in the faith and have secured themselves much contentment. Reads a little differently, doesn't it, than the love of money bringing us to grief. Contentment, love of God. That brings us back to the parable. Back to God's ways being so different from our ways that we almost can't even understand them, but He tells us about them here in His Bible. I know some of these things are kind of maybe uncomfortable or kind of tough to hear because we have things we want to do, we have things we want to get. But God's way is different than our way, and one of the things we find is that God's way is actually, what? Higher than our way. Think of the answered prayer to George Mueller. He didn't just get breakfast for one morning, he got breakfast for 2 months. Answered a prayer that he doesn't even know who provided it. That's how God's way is higher than our way. So it brings us back to this principle that Jesus taught, that we should take our worldly wealth, the worldly wealth we have available to us, and we should use it to gain heavenly profit. We should use it to gain heavenly profit because, first of all, it doesn't even belong to us. It belongs to God, our Master. And second of all, because God desires equality. God's not looking for people to get poor and people to get rich. And last, we should use our worldly wealth now on earth because it's just that, it's worldly wealth. It doesn't last. We can't take it with us. And God will instead provide us with a heavenly treasure. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Lord, we just praise you. Praise you as we consider your word. Praise you as we consider just the majesty of it, as we consider your person, the awesomeness and fearsomeness of you. Lord, and yet you have told us not that we don't have to be afraid when we trust in you. Father, we think of all the teaching here. It's teaching that we may not often consider, maybe teaching that's hard for our American ears to hear. And yet, Lord, we just pray that you'll help each one of us, starting with me, to understand that your ways are higher than our ways, that we can actually have contentment, satisfaction, happiness, and it's not going to be found in chasing after money, but it's going to be found actually in the opposite of helping to serve you and give away your money, Lord, your money that we are just servants of. Father, just pray for all these things. Think of all the many other needs here at Kenilworth and ask that you'll be with us as you send us on our way now. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who tells us, don't be afraid. Amen.